Draw your attention this morning to the opening verses of the Epistle of Jude, the next to the last book in our Bible, the Epistle of Jude, and we take once again for our text verses 1 through 3. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy to you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We have four things in our text. First, an introduction. Jude, of Jesus Christ, a willing bondslave, and brother of James. He introduces himself because he was not one of the original apostles. To them that are called, this is the sentence, to them that are called, and emphatically placed between the word them and called, to them in and by God the Father, sanctified and kept in that state, and in Christ Jesus preserved and kept in that state, called. This is the solidarity of their position and relation to the triune God. Then we find the supplication in verse 2. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied, needing these because of the task before them. And this is the exhortation. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend, engage, as it were, in hand-to-hand combat upon the truth which is assaulted. You should earnestly contend for the once delivered unto the saints faith, emphatically the faith of primitive Christianity. Our subject in these messages has been the designations of God's people in the New Testament. There are some 26 different terms, names, or designations for the people of God in the New Testament. We have studied the significance of names in Scripture, for they are much more significant than we have in our modern American society. We have considered the name Christian, disciple, believer, faithful, brother, brethren, sister, and servant. And now we are considering from this text the designation of Christians as the called ones. We have introduced our subject. We have analyzed the Epistle of Jude and why the term calling is emphasized. We have noted that the Christian is considered as one who is called 34 times in the New Testament. We have noted that there is, for the believer, a calling to service, a calling of description, and a calling to salvation. And lest some would think that the believer is passive in this, for there are some who say that believing what we believe, men are simply robots and are not possessed of their own volition. We have noted that it is the duty of all men to press into the kingdom of God. It is the duty of every single human being, as a member of a fallen, sinful human race, to press and do his or her utmost to enter the kingdom of God. And this imperative stands prominent in the New Testament scripture. We have seen a description of this call to salvation. It is a gracious call. It manifests our election or choice unto salvation by the triune God. It is a call to a consistent and holy life. It is for our corporate sanctification. It marks out the people of God as distinct from the world. It is a divine call unto eternal glory. We have then noted the necessity of the Christian's calling. The state of all men by nature, what the sinner needs, and what the grace of God provides. And now this morning we began the third part of our study, the nature of the Christian's calling. There are several things that I want to note. We will only be able to approach these this morning. First, the failure of evangelical Christianity to adequately express calling, regeneration, and conversion. The vast number and majority of churches in this generation completely misunderstand and misrepresent, and I say this with biblical authority, the very essentials of salvation. Modern evangelical Christianity, sadly, is concerned about acceptance by the world, concerned about worldly success. Very crassly put, concerning how much human flesh they can cram into one building for religious entertainment. Our stand, however, is from the Word of God. Then, secondly, the realities of regeneration or the new birth. Those several realities the Word of God clearly states and declares to be necessary for one to be born from above, or in common language, born again. And finally, the necessity of conversion, that is, of a converted life. It is commonly preached today that men and women become Christians through an isolated religious decision, preceded by nothing, and succeeded by very little, if anything at all. And this is counter entirely and emphatically to the Word of God. Let us look then at the failure of modern evangelical Christianity to adequately, biblically express calling, regeneration, and conversion. The calling of the Christian, as we have seen from our previous studies, is doctrinal and objective. It begins in election in eternity past. It extends to our glorification in eternity future. It is also subjective in that it determines the nature and character of religious experience and the life lived. But as he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy, become ye holy in every aspect of your lifestyle. True salvation expresses itself in a converted life. Christian experience is an ongoing realization throughout this earthly existence. But now, the failure of evangelical Christianity to express this. I want to give a quotation from Dr. Harold J. Ockengay, who was the first editor of Christianity Today magazine and is known to us historically in this past generation as the father of neo-evangelicalism. of what most Christians and most churches profess today. And I quote, "Some Reformed theologians teach that regeneration by the Holy Spirit precedes conversion. The evangelical position is that regeneration is conditioned upon repentance, confession, and faith." That is his statement, and the situation could not be stated in a clearer way. There are some, ourselves included, who believe that regeneration, biblically being born anothen from above, being born again in English language, precedes and is the cause of conversion, that is, repentance and faith. Sinners turn from their sin, they repent, and they place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in order to be born again, but because they are born again by a sovereign, gracious work of the Spirit of God below the level of their consciousness in their personality under the ministry of the Word. Regeneration is manifest by conversion. But, Dr. Auchengay said, the evangelical position is that regeneration, or the new birth, is conditioned upon repentance, confession, and faith. This is the watershed between salvation by grace and salvation by works. We cannot see it any other way. This is the watershed between salvation by the grace of God, for salvation is by grace through faith. All evangelicals claim to believe this, and salvation by works or by human ability. So we are going to come to terms with this as clearly as we possibly can. If, and I say this by way of argument, if faith and repentance, that is conversion, repentance or turning from sin, and faith, that trust or belief that lays hold of the righteousness of Jesus Christ in His person and work, the Redeemer who died for sinners, the Savior who saves from sin, by virtue of His person and work, we have forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to God. By virtue of His active obedience, this terminology may be new to many of you, by His active obedience, that is His perfect life, lived under the law, He kept the demands of the law. Jesus Christ did not come or become incarnated and sojourn among men in His earthly life as a mere individual. He came as representative man. He came as the last Adam, the second man in the language of Scripture. And what He did in His life is imputed to His people. Adam's sin was imputed to the human race. We call this original sin. And by virtue of Adam's disobedience, we are all sinners. We're in a fallen, sinful human race. His sin is imputed to us, original sin. His nature is inherited in us, and so we have a proclivity to sin. And added to this are all of our personal sins and transgressions. By our Lord's active obedience, He kept the demands of the law, for these demands must be kept. By His passive obedience, culminating in His suffering and death, He paid the penalty for God's law, having been transgressed and broken numerous times. Thus, in the active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, in His impeccable person, deity, and in His redemptive work, He provides a righteousness that man needs. It is the only righteousness that answers to the righteous claims of God. saving faith lays hold of that righteousness and appropriates it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. A technical expression for utter, unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior. Saving faith lays hold of that righteousness, and that righteousness is imputed to the believing sinner, and the sins of this individual are imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. The person is thus saved. Saved not only from hell, saved not only from eternal punishment, but saved here and now from the reigning power of sin, and the life is spiritually, morally, and intellectually transformed. This is the clear teaching of the Word of God that we will explore in this message, and God willing, next Lord's Day. To say, however, that faith and repentance, that conversion, which is now reduced to a psychological religious decision, my mind is reaching out in various areas. I want to stay close to the subject this morning, but I must impress you with this. Man unrenewed by the Spirit of God, man in his natural state, the unbeliever, the non-Christian, the unsaved person cannot ascend higher than the psychological level. He is spiritually dead. The term the Bible uses in the original language is ontos nekrous. Ontos is a participle. We get our word ontology for it, the very essence or being of a thing. It denotes a constant state of being. And nekrous is not a verb, it is a noun. He is a corpse. Necromancy, communicating with the dead. He's a corpse. And a corpse is totally unresponsive. He's spiritually a corpse in his natural state. All that man can do, and this is utterly frustrating, as the book of Ecclesiastes in our reading today intimated, the only thing that man can do is reach to the psychological level. He can't get beyond the psychological level. He can try religious excitement. People will call that spiritual. My, we had our religious calisthenics. We waved our arms, we spoke in tongues, we kicked the pew before us, or maybe we rolled on the floor. It was an exciting time. That is spiritual. No, it is emotional and psychological. So are the Turkish dervishes. So are other societies that have these ecstatic experiences. They're all common to the human personality. He tries magic. Isn't this the magical time of the year? It's Christmas when the air is filled with magic. We all become little children. We want to go back and say that there's more than this life. Or we try to be our own gods and control the lives of everyone else. And we find that to be utterly frustrating too. The highest that man can go is the psychological. He tries it through the occult. He plays the Ouija board. He goes for automatic writing. He does something to break through that level and enter the spiritual realm, but it is closed to him apart from regenerating grace, apart from the new birth, apart from being born anothen from above, which is translated in our English Bible, born again. Man is left with a psychological. A religious decision is psychological. That's all it is. So you've made your religious decision. You've had an isolated religious experience. And you say, now I'm a Christian, but where's converting grace? Where is the love of God? And where's the hatred for sin? Where's the converted lifestyle? They're not there. The emotions have passed away. We settle back to the way things really were. And the only prompting we have to act and think differently is a bad conscience, and that is not salvation. Let us return to our argument then. If faith and repentance are the conditions for regeneration or the new birth. Then regeneration, being born from above, the new birth, is the response of God to man's faith. That's salvation by works. That's inescapable. Let us follow this and see where it leads. If this is so, it necessarily means that man, not God, initiates the process of salvation. Man initiates the process of salvation. God is passive. God simply responds to man's initiation. That is not the teaching of the Word of God. Even when we were spiritual corpses, dead in trespasses and sins, God has quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Salvation by grace is speaking life to those who are dead in sin. But we'll go on, for we'll look at these passages a little later. In reality, then, saving grace in this view is nothing more than a principle. Evangelicals give word to and amen to salvation by grace. We believe that salvation is by grace through faith. Really, I don't believe so. I believe that you just have a cliche. Grace is not only a principle, grace is a personification. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, grace is a power. It saves us from a life of sin. It instills a love for God and a hatred for sin. And there's a necessary transformation in the life. Not only so, it is a prerogative that comes from God. God saves whom He will. Grace is free and grace is sovereign. And God bestows it on whom He will. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. It's more than just a mere inactive principle. Let us pursue this a little further. Saving faith rather than being a divine gift. For the Bible presents saving faith as a divine gift far above and beyond mere human trust. In other words, when the sinner believes in Christ, God is at work. It's not a person making an isolated religious decision, or walking an aisle, or coming forward, or signing a card, or praying a prayer. It is God at work, liberating that person, speaking life to that person, enabling that person, and that person from that point onward is a converted person, a spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation that is clearly delineated in the Word of God. Now, if faith and repentance cause regeneration, then saving faith is mere human trust, and that's all it can be. Mere human trust. Bill Bright. We must tune in, turn on, and drop out for Christ. That's psychological. It can never be more than merely psychological. It can never be truly spiritual. It's in the realm of unregenerate man. Unsaved and unconverted man. Not only that, but I thought that salvation is by grace through faith. If saving faith is mere human trust, then it's not through faith, it's because of faith. Because of faith. Theologians say that faith is instrumental in one's conversion. We are saved by or through faith. That's the teaching of Scripture, and it's never once contradicted. The Scripture is coherent. It's non-contradictory. It's self-attesting to its coherence. I'm using a lot of big terms, I know, doing the best I can to make it as clear, concise, and precise as possible. But if But if man believes and repents, and because of this God regenerates him, then salvation is because of faith and not through or by faith. Faith no longer is instrumental, but faith is causative. And when faith is causative, we have salvation by works, salvation by human ability, salvation by free will, and this is unavoidable. Why all of this? Can't you simply preach a simple gospel message? That's what this is. It's as simple as I can make it. It's as clear as I can make it. The fault is not with the pulpit. The fault is with the thinking of evangelical Christianity. They've obscured this with an experience-oriented religion that cares nothing for truth. You go to the doctor. I've been through my first siege of cancer and a lot of other things, so I can speak with some experience. And you're told you have cancer. Well, I don't feel any different right now. Of course, it's in its early stages. He could have given me an aspirin, said, go home, this will make you feel better. But it won't affect the disease, which is growing. There needs to be radical treatment. There needs to be surgery and radiation. So evangelical Christianity tells you your religious decision, that psychological experience, that emotional experience, made you feel better. That's all you need. But they haven't dealt with the root heart of the matter. Man is dead in trespasses and sin. He needs spiritual life. God isn't going to give him a hand. God isn't going to help him up. God isn't going to throw him a life preserver. God's not going to drag him ashore. God must speak life to those who are dead in sin. And salvation by grace means the communication of divine life and nothing less. This is the watershed then between salvation by grace and salvation by works. To believe that we are Christians because we've had an isolated religious experience, that must be renewed occasionally through the process of rededication. For 10 years, I would go forward oftentimes to rededicate my life. What I needed was salvation. If there are any Catholics among us this morning, I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm going to embarrass everyone else, all right? If you're a good Catholic, traditional Catholic, you go to the priest and you have confession. And he gives you penance to do. And then when it's all done, you have absolution. Well, evangelical Christians have beaten that every which way. You walk forward. Maybe there's been some drugs, illicit sex, immorality, pornography, a whole list of various things known to you, and you have a bad conscience about it. You can't hardly live with yourself, especially if someone else has found out. And so the invitation, the altar call is given, and you come to the front, and the pastor says, oh, Brother Smith, now why are you here tonight? Oh, Pastor, I want to rededicate my life. And he announces to the congregation that Brother so-and-so has come tonight to rededicate his life. And they begin to cry, and they sing a few hymns, and they shake your hand and pat you on the back, and they rejoice with you. And you don't have to confess not even one sin. What a system. That's modern religion. That's modern evangelical religion. I was raised in it. And after 10 years, God converted me. Then there was a change of life, spiritually, morally, ethically, intellectually. I understood for the first time God's grace. These are serious matters, are they not? The Christians are those who are called out of darkness into God's marvelous light, called out of a life of sin unto a life of holiness and righteousness, called to conversion And both today, God willing, and next Lord's Day, we're going to explore what God has to do and must do for a person to be raised to spiritual life and made righteous, just, and holy in God's sight and in his lifestyle. So let us look now. If faith and repentance are initiated by man, it is mere human trust and not saving faith as described in the Word of God. Repentance is usually unnecessary, we are told today. We are told by some that repentance is a Jewish doctrine. The Jews only had to repent. That's called dispensational theology. That's a bad word, okay? We'll let it go at that. We turn from sin and we come to Christ. Today we no longer have to turn from sin. We just turn to Jesus. He will accept us as we are, and we don't even have to change our lifestyle. All of this is manifestly false. If this were true, however, this would govern the whole thrust of evangelism. We would simply believe in decisional regeneration. We would say that faith is causative. All we must do is believe. It would mean that apologetics is a defense of the faith. There are two basic branches. Apologetics, apa is off or from, legeo, to speak. It means to speak from a certain position, to defend that position. Doesn't mean to make an apology such as I'm sorry. It's a defense. It's a defense of the faith against an unbelieving world. Polemics means warlike. And that's defending one doctrine against somebody else who doesn't believe that way, all right? Apologetics would be evidential and not presuppositional. And I'm way in over my head right now, but hold your breath, all right? I want to make it as clear as I possibly can. Apologetics is defending the faith before an unbelieving world. It's when a creationist and an evolutionist go head to head. That's apologetics, all right? It's when somebody says salvation is entirely by works, a member of some cult, and then we have the Christian with the Bible, and that's apologetics. Now, apologetics would be evidential. Evidentialism is simply saying that what man needs before he comes to the truth is more evidence, more information. If I were to win you to Christ or try to win you to Christ on this idea, what I would do is this. First, I would prove to you that the Bible is true. Well, probability. The Bible is true. I can't prove it empirically with all the evidence in the world, but I can prove the probability that the Bible is true. I'll go to history. I'll go to psychology, philosophy, archaeology, all the evidence, and I reasonably can prove to you the Bible's true. And if you agree that the Bible is true, then you're going to be unreasonable if you don't make your religious decision. That's evidential apologetics. Presuppositional apologetics is simply declaring the Word of God and trusting the Spirit of God to save you. Under the evangelical idea, it's all evidential apologetics. But what man needs is not more evidence. You've had enough today in the declaration of the gospel to save the world. What you need is not more evidence. What you need is the renewing work of the Spirit of God. Evangelical Christianity today is largely starting off on the wrong foot and has both feet in its mouth, sad to say. I want to go to the second thing. We'll begin this today before we run out of time, and that is the realities of regeneration. There are six realities to regeneration. You find it in our English Bible, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? He cannot, can he? Implying a no answer. Nicodemus knew that that was absurd. What do we mean by being born again? Does the Bible tell us explicitly what it means to have the new birth, to be born again? Or in our Lord's language, to be born from above, to be regenerated? is the theological term. It means the impartation of divine life, clearly taught in the Word of God. It means that the reigning power of sin must be broken. It's not a mere religious decision. It's the reigning power of sin in the life being broken. And the Bible teaches this for every true child of God. It is the reconstitution of the personality spiritually, morally, and intellectually. The person becomes a new creation in Christ. And the Bible is very explicit about this. What else does it mean? It means the old animosity, the resentment that we have in our personality by nature has to be removed by God. So our personalities are free to savingly close with Christ in salvation. And finally, it means that the blinding power of Satan must be taken away so we can be converted. And finally, that saving faith itself is the gift of God. About all these six things, the Word of God is absolutely clear. So we'll consider at least the first two this morning. I draw your attention to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. In the original language, and some of you have your Greek New Testaments on your lap, you'll see that there's a transitory particle between chapter 2 and chapter 3. Now, or and, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Nicodemus, for a week and a half, had been standing there watching all the miracles that our Lord did, and he was mightily impressed. But out of that great, vast multitude that saw the initiation of our Lord's public ministry at Jerusalem at the Passover time, one man and one man alone made further inquiry, Nicodemus. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The word is archon. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, of the 70 ruling elders of Israel. He was steeped in Jewish religion. He knew it all. His title was Hadidaskalos to Israel, the teacher of Israel. He came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, a title of great respect, we know that from God you have come a teacher. For no man can do these miracles that you are continuing to do unless God is with him in the most intimate way. Our Lord responds by saying, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus had never heard this in his life, and he was a walking Jewish encyclopedia. He came to have an impersonal theological discussion with our Lord, and now he finds himself intimately and personally involved. How can a man be born old having become? He cannot enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Of course not. The language implies an emphatic no answer. Jesus said, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one having been begotten of the Spirit. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can these things be? Being born of water and of the Spirit refers to the book of Ezekiel. In Old Covenant language, the cleansing aspect of regeneration, the renewing aspect of regeneration, the cleansing, empowering, the Spirit of God in regeneration. Nicodemus should have known these things. How can these things be? Our Lord said, You are the teacher of Israel, and these things you do not understand. And then our Lord begins to speak the truth of the gospel. Nicodemus is converted that night. The new birth. Man must be born again. The first thing about regeneration, it is the impartation of divine life. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past we walked. How can dead people walk? Let me cut to the chase because of time. You can be physically alive and spiritually dead. You can be mentally alive and spiritually dead. You can be socially alive and spiritually dead. You can be religiously alive and spiritually dead. And there are many who are religiously alive and spiritually dead. Oh, I'm a Christian. You may be religiously alive, but you may yet be spiritually dead. Walked according to the course. The words according to means under the dominating influence here. Kata in the original language. According to the course of this age, according to the prince of the power of the air, the one who now works effectually, governing, controlling, energes. We get our English word energy from it. In the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our lifestyle in time past in the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, but God. Not but decision, not but experience, but God. But God, who is rich in grace, for His rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, antos nekrus, when we were in that state of being spiritual corpses, hath quickened us or made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Salvation by grace is nothing less than Almighty God speaking life to those who are totally and wholly unresponsive on every level as spiritual corpses. Salvation is by grace. There must be the impartation of divine life. And then there must be the breaking of the power of sin. And with this, we will close. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 is that great, glorious chapter that speaks of the doctrine of sanctification or holiness of life. We find in Romans chapter 6, if you could study the whole thing, two parts, verses 1 through 14, why a Christian cannot continue to live in sin, verses 15 through 23, why the professing Christian had better not live in sin, because he's not genuine. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Such ones as we are, I'm giving you a translation of the original language, such ones as we are, the very ones who died to the reigning power of sin, how can we possibly live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were identified with Jesus Christ, brought into union with Him, were identified in His death? Therefore, as we were brought into union with His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. It is the truth in these verses that the believer, the true child of God, is brought into living union with Jesus Christ. And that means union in His death and union in His resurrection life. Knowing this, verse 6, that our old man, our old unregenerate self, who and what we were before salvation, that our old man was, not is, was crucified with Him in order that the body, as dominated by sin and as the dominating influence in our personality, might be stripped of its power, that henceforth we should no longer live as willing bond slaves to sin. When Adam sinned, he spiritually died. His body became the boss of his personality. You see this today, do you not? Had a talk with a young man. I'll be as discreet as I can. When I was going to get some more computer parts for the computer, we were talking about a world in life. He said, what do you do on a computer? I said, I write books. What type of books do you write? I said, philosophy books, theology books, language books, and history books. Really, he said, and he tried to give me some pseudo-intellectual statement. And I turned to him and said, what is the epistemological basis for your world in life view? And he's a young, well-built young, you know, got the world by the tail. He's just got everything there, young and in good health and so everything that I'm not. Okay. And he said, He looked at me and I said, epistemology, I said, is the basis of knowledge. It's the science of knowledge. What reason do you have to believe anything or to believe that you know anything? Your epistemological basis for your world and life view. Said, my world and life view is a biblical world and life view. And my epistemologically is a revelational epistemology because my source of knowledge is the Word of God. And he wanted to come back and he couldn't have a comeback. And I said, most young men's epistemological basis is their groin. He went, huh. He laughed and he put his hands up. He knew what I was talking about. How does God change that? How can we say the body is no longer the boss? Union in the death of Christ means that the reigning power of sin and the life has been broken. Union in His resurrection life means that the same power that raised our Lord from the dead, the Holy Spirit, now becomes the dynamic in the believer's life. I'm not standing up here. You're not sitting down. There was simply an isolated religious experience or decision. The Spirit of God and the truth of God and the grace of God have entered our lives and changed us. And we are now converted persons. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are no longer under a mere principle of outward commandment, but under the dynamic of inward grace. Now, verses 17 and 18. But God be thanked that ye were the willing bond slaves of sin. There are 9 different nouns and 5 different verbs translated servant or serve in the New Testament. We have 1 in English. The word here is doulos, meaning a willing bond slave, abject slavery. One who is so much a slave that his very will is to do the will of his master. But God be thanked that ye were the willing bond slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you have been handed over. In other words, God in salvation puts us into the mold of the gospel and reshapes our lives. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form or pattern of teaching to which you were delivered, having then been made free from sin. Ye became the willing bond slaves of righteousness. A spiritual, moral transformation by the grace and power of God. A religious decision is psychological. It's something that anyone can do if given the opportunity or the occasion in a religious service. Converting grace is the manifestation of a life-giving work of the Spirit of God wherein He breaks the reigning power of sin in the life. God willing, we will continue with this next Lord's Day and look at the other issues of what it means to be born from above or to be born again. Why men need the grace of God and not merely a religious decision. Christians are the called ones, called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. And as He which has called you is holy, Peter says, so in every aspect of your lifestyle, holy become. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. This is the clear teaching, repetitively, the clear, reiterated throughout the New Testament, the teaching of the Word of God. God forbid that all we can say is we want you to have a meaningful relationship to God. We cry for repentance and for faith in Jesus Christ and aim to make the gospel demand as clear as we possibly can. May God, through His Holy Spirit, make it effectual. Father, glorify Thyself in this. Lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. Might men and women, boys and girls, lay hold of Him in saving faith and know the truth and reality of the grace of God expressed in a converted and reconciled life. Amen.